Like many of you, I didn't grow up learning, certainly not memorizing, the Westminster Standards. And many of you have been Presbyterian longer than I have. So I can relate to not being familiar with some of the content that we find in some of these standards. I was only generally familiar with them when I began giving serious study to them a few years ago as I prepared for ordination. And one of the things that struck me as kind of puzzling when I first began studying the Westminster Confession was the inclusion of chapter 22. Chapter 22 is, as we confessed earlier, is titled Lawful Oaths and Vows. And I just found that kind of odd that somebody would think to include a whole chapter in a major confession about oaths and vows, you know? I mean, I can see the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of justification and things like that. But oaths and vows just kind of seemed odd. Like maybe like going to a barbecue restaurant and seeing salad on the menu. You know, maybe it's fine for somewhere else, but you know, I expect to see bacon and beef and things like that. Why include a whole chapter on oaths and vows in the confession? Well, I'm not going to go into detail about the historical reasons for it or anything like that. I just want to give you a recent illustration of the relevance of including this chapter that highlights the relevance of why it was a good idea for the Westminster Divines to include a whole chapter on oaths and vows. A recent illustration. 2016 has been a very busy year for political news. If you're a political guru, this has been your year. Okay, the past couple years have been your years. And one of the big stories in the news, especially over the summer, was the whole FBI decision over the Hillary Clinton email fiasco. I'm sure you've probably seen that in the news, heard something about it. And, you know, if you saw the official statement by our FBI director, it was just the strangest thing. He comes out, he accuses Clinton of making lie after lie regarding the whole situation. So he comes out and he details the lies that were made, but then he concludes that was just simply not enough for an indictment, not enough to bring charges. Now, what was interesting is to watch the fallout from that. Now, obviously, there were lots of people in the political realm that just were not satisfied with that decision, and so their next step was to try to investigate whether or not any of those lies were made under oath. That was the goal. Can we pin this to being made under oath? Now listen, just put aside for a moment whatever your political views might be, whether you're Trump or Hillary or never either, whatever it might be, just set that aside and just stand back and observe what that whole ordeal says about our culture's view of truth. Just think about it. The FBI director comes out and details multiple falsehoods that were made intentionally, and then finds no cause for wrongdoing, charges, indictment, because they weren't under oath. Now, what does that say about our Justice Department's view of truth and our culture's kind of acceptance of that? I mean, millions of people don't see that as a big deal, right? What does that say? It says this: the only time it really matters if a person keeps their word, the only time it actually counts, the only time we actually expect someone to make good on their claims, are the rare occasions when they're forced to do it under oath. This culture has a very low view of truth. And that was just put on display big time in this past year. Now, let me just be fair, okay? Let me be fair. That's not unique to Clinton, okay? Trump lies too, all right? Most politicians do. But here's the thing. It's not just true for politicians, is it? Right? James writes verse 12 to the church. Christians, we too can be guilty of a low view of truth. we too, as Christians, can be guilty of not keeping our word. And friends, God cares, He cares deeply about whether or not we keep our word. God calls us to speak the truth in everything that we say, and to always speak the truth in everything we say. Not just on select special occasions. Not just when we invoke a particular formula and attach to our words. Our words should always be in accordance with truth. That's why God gave us verse 12. Just look at verse 12 here in chapter 5. Let me read it to you. It's a short verse. And just listen to the high view of truth in this verse. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by anything or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. That's what we are going to focus on this morning. And I want to just answer two questions from verse 12. Two questions from verse 12. Number one, what place, if any, do oaths and vows have in the Christian life? What place, if any, is there in the Christian life for taking or making oaths and vows? And then number two, very practically, how do we apply what James is teaching us here in verse 12? How do we put what he says in verse 12 into practice in our daily lives? Those two questions, and with God's help, we will be better prepared this week to go and be characterized as people who tell the truth and keep our word. So as we come to God's word, let's ask him for his help as we do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask for your help now as we come to your truth. And as you say in the Psalms, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. And so, Lord, teach us now from your truth wisdom in the secret heart, that we might honor Christ, the very embodiment of truth itself. And all this we pray in his name. Amen. So, what place, if any, do oaths and vows have in the Christian life? Well, before we can really get at that, we really should take a second and just define what that means. We don't use those words a whole lot in our day-to-day speech. First of all, what are oaths and vows? Well, if you look at verse 12, let me just clarify what James isn't talking about. When James talks about swearing in verse 12, he's not talking about foul language. He's not talking about using bad words. After you say what you say in verse 12, you don't look at the person and go, you kiss your mother with that mouth? You know, that's not what he's talking about. I don't know why you have to have the Brooklyn accent when you do that, you know. But for somehow, it just highlights the importance of it. I don't know. But that's not what he means by swearing, okay? He's not talking about bad language, okay? Not potty mouth, okay? To swear in the Bible means to swear an oath. When you see to swear in the Bible, it means to swear an oath. An oath, let me give you a definition of what an oath is. An oath is a solemn promise. If that's all you remember, just remember that. It's a solemn promise that we make to other people, whereby we invoke God's name. We're invoking God's name to guarantee the reliability of our word. An oath is a solemn promise that we make to other people, which involves us invoking God's name to guarantee the reliability of what it is that we're saying or promising. We're calling on God, and only God, by the way. You know, we're not going to swear on our mother's grave or anything like that. We're calling on God as a witness to what we're saying, and we're calling upon him as judge to hold us accountable if what we say isn't true or doesn't come to pass. That's what we're calling, that's why God needs to enter into this. We're calling on Him to witness to this, but not only witness, but also to judge whether what we say is right or wrong, true or false. Now, a vow is basically, it's an oath that we make to God. All right? Oaths we make with other people. Okay? We make promises to others. A vow is what we make to God. Okay? That's what he means by swearing. And it's pretty common. Just let me give you some examples of how we make use of oaths and vows regularly in our lives. In a courtroom, if you're called to testify in court, you're going to be asked to take an oath. You know, do you solemnly swear that you will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God, right? So we know that. Weddings. We had a great announcement today of an upcoming wedding. That will involve taking vows. Church membership. When we enter into a covenant relationship with the local church, there are vows that we take. We've got officer nominations and elections ongoing now. And if somebody becomes an officer in the church, they're going to take ordination vows. And just everyday talk. We say things like, listen, I swear I didn't do it, right? I swear I didn't hit my sister hard, you know? Or we'll say things like, listen, honest to God. So, you know, you hear that language, you know, quite often. But those are vows. Those are oaths that we take. So now, that's what we're talking about when we talk about oaths and vows. Kind of making sense now? I know what we're talking about. This is what's on the table. Here's the question. Are those things appropriate for Christians to make use of? What place, if any, do oaths and vows have in the Christian life? Well, after a first reading of verse 12, you might think that James is teaching that they have no place in the Christian life, that we've gotten all those other things wrong. Okay? Look at verse 12. Just kind of get the surface level first reaction to what he says here and see if that's not your first reaction. But above all, my brothers, do not swear. Do not swear an oath, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Sounds, at first reading, like maybe he's saying we shouldn't engage in oath-taking or vow-making. That's something that we no longer should do. And there are plenty of Christians in our area, probably the majority in our area, who would agree with that interpretation. They would look at this and they would say that James is prohibiting all types of oaths. Those who come from what's called the Anabaptist tradition in church history, Mennonites and Amish and Quakers, they would hold a view that you are not to take oaths under any circumstances or of any kind. Not even in a court of law. That's how far they would press this verse. Now, I want to argue, I don't think that's right. I don't think James is prohibiting all oaths and vows. He's not saying all oaths and vows are inherently sinful. Just think of the problems we're going to get ourselves into if we go that route. What are the problems of saying that oaths and vows are inherently sinful? Well, think for a second. We know that they're not inherently sinful because God makes oaths, doesn't he? Listen to it. Hebrews 6:13. This is just one example. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. In fact, if you look up that word swear an oath, it's mentioned several times in Hebrews, saying God does this. He does it regularly. In fact, every time God makes a covenant, he swears an oath. Because a covenant is an oath-bound promise or commitment. So God makes oaths. We don't want to say that he's sinful in doing so. Jesus testified under oath in a court of law during his own trial in Matthew 26. Okay, Jesus wasn't sinning and going under oath in a court of law. That wasn't sinful for Jesus to do. So that's the first problem, I think, with going that interpretation. Second, we see the Apostle Paul taking oaths in his own letters. I'll give you a couple of examples. Galatians 1:20, in what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. You hear him invoking God as an assurance of what he says is true? Or Philippians 1:8, for God is my witness. This is an oath. How I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. He's calling upon God as witness. He's swearing an oath to highlight the truthfulness of his love for the Philippians. Or in Galatians, his truth in what he's preaching them about the gospel. Now, that's not given to us. That's not given to us to show us what not to do. Okay? Paul is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give us an example. In fact, Paul says regularly to follow his example. This is not given to us to show us what not to do. Okay? Jesus didn't do that to show us what not to do. God isn't modeling for us what not to do. And by the way, in Paul's example, we have an example of New Testament Christians doing this. Someone made the argument, well, it was okay in the Old Testament. You see, that was the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament, it's been replaced. We don't do it anymore in the New Testament. Paul's a New Testament Christian, running after the ascension, and he's taking vows. He's taking oaths. That's okay to do. It's not just an Old Testament thing. So God takes oaths. We see Jesus taking oaths. Paul takes oaths. But then lastly, the Bible often sanctions, approves of, and even requires that we take oaths. One example, Deuteronomy 6:3. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. That's a command. And there's others like it. So, James is not prohibiting all oaths and vows. So what is he prohibiting? What is he getting at here when he says this? Why say it so strongly if that's not his intention? What is he getting at? Well, James is echoing two other places in Scripture that really help us understand what he's getting at. One from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. He's first echoing or referring to, alluding to Leviticus 19. Now, if you've been following the sermons as we've gone through this book of James, the fact that James is appealing to Leviticus 19 should come as no surprise to you. Over and over and over again in his letter, he goes back to this essential chapter in the Bible. Remember, Leviticus 19 is where we get the command, love your neighbor as yourself, the second great commandment. But that comes toward the end. And what that looks like, how we practically love our neighbor as ourself, is unpacked throughout Leviticus 19. And from time to time, James has gone and pulled from Leviticus 19 to show us a very concrete, practical way that we can be loving our neighbor as ourself. And here we have one here in Leviticus 19, verse 12, he pulls from again. He says this, or Moses says this in Leviticus 19, 12, you shall not swear. You shall not swear, but listen, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Notice the issue isn't swearing per se. It's what? It's swearing falsely. It's invoking God's name and profaning it by not keeping your word. But second, there's an even more illuminating echo when we see this in comparison to what Jesus taught about oaths and vows. I'd like for you to turn to two places just to see the parallels here. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 33. What Jesus is doing throughout this section in the Sermon on the Mount is he's correcting a misinterpretation and misapplication of God's truth. He's not saying that was Old Testament, now here's the New Testament. He was saying, this is the wrong way of approaching the law, and let me correct the wrong way and set the record straight on what it required in the first place. And he does that again with oaths and vows. Look at verse 33. Again, you've heard it said, again that you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you should perform to the Lord what you've sworn. Okay? Now he's going to correct the wrong application of that, the wrong interpretation of it by his opponents. Verse 34, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all. That sounds like very much like what James is saying. Don't swear at all. Okay, don't take an oath at all. But now look at how he defines what he means by that. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head. Apparently you could take an oath by your head. I don't know what that would have looked like. But I don't know if you were bald. Could you do it if you were bald? I don't know. Maybe you had to have hair. I'm not sure. But somehow they were taking oaths by all kinds of things. They include their head in this. For you cannot make one hair white or black. So you see my inquisitiveness about whether the person was bald or not. But let your yes be yes. Simply let your yes or no. Simply say yes or no. Anything more than that comes from the evil one. So you see James kind of echoing this in his version of Jesus' teaching. Very close wording to James. But why does Jesus give all of these examples of different ways people take oaths? Right? If he just wanted to get rid of oaths altogether, all he had to say was, and don't take any oaths, period. But instead, he starts giving illustration after illustration after illustration of inappropriate ways of taking oaths. Why list all of those things? James is doing the same thing. Instead of going as far as Jesus does, he just says in any other kind of oath. But he's doing the very same thing. And I think if you just turn over to chapter 23 in Matthew, you'll see why. Let me just read from chapter 23 here in Matthew. I think this will help us see what Jesus and James are really getting at. Listen to Jesus' interaction with his opponents who are abusing the use of oaths and vows. And listen to how he corrects their abuse. Matthew 23, verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides. These are the religious leaders of the day. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that's made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he's bound by the oath. Okay. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Now do you see what the problem was with oaths and vows? The religious people of the day had created different categories of oaths. There were certain types of oaths that really weren't that big of a deal. You could swear by one thing, and if you don't keep your word, it's okay, because you're not really invoking God in that one. It's just the gold of the temple, or it's just the temple itself, or it's just heaven. It's not the God of heaven, right? I can swear an oath. I can present the allure of truth-telling, and I don't actually have to keep my word on it, because I'm not actually invoking God's name. I can bypass profaning God's name just by not mentioning him in particular, or mentioning things that are really close to him. They were using little oaths as a way of not keeping their word, of justifying lies. And then, of course, there were the really important oaths that if you take it in this way, you really have to keep the promise. They're justifying lies by oath-taking. Isn't that amazing? That's the problem. You only had to keep your word on certain oaths, under certain occasions. You were only expected to keep your word when a particular formula was attached or in particular situations. Now, does that not sound precisely like the illustration I gave at the outset of the sermon? There's nothing new under the sun here, is there? They were doing it in a religious context. We're doing it in a political context. And we as Christians can do the very same things in different ways as well. Jesus' point in all of this is very simple. Very simple. Keeping your word. Keeping your word is not limited to a certain formula or occasion. Keeping your word is not limited to a particular formula or occasion. You always must tell the truth. You always need to keep your word. You let your yes be yes, and you let your no be no. And you don't play games with O's to try to will your way out of keeping what you say. You don't use anything to justify lying. All that does is add to the sin of lying the sin of profaning God's name along with it. That's all Jesus is saying here. That's all that James is saying in verse 12. The problem isn't the practice of taking oaths or vows. The problem is not keeping one's word. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Anything else, whether you use an oath or not, is sin. So oaths, do they have a place in the Christian life? Yes, neither James nor Jesus nor anywhere else in the Bible prohibits them. God takes them. Jesus took them. Paul takes them. The problem isn't oath-taking. The problem is keeping our word. So, that's what James means in these verses. The big question for us is, how do they apply? How do we apply what James is teaching us here? Maybe you're not getting married this week upcoming. Maybe you're not planning to take a vow like that. Maybe you're not going into court this week. How do you apply what James says daily here in these verses? Well, let me give you just three very practical ways to apply what James teaches us here in verse 12. Number one, identify areas in your life where you're guilty of just what James describes here. Identify areas where you tend to do just these kinds of things that Jesus and James are describing here. What lies do you consider those, what we tend to call the little white lies? They're not big lies. They're lies, sure, but they're not really hurting anybody. They're not that big of a deal. God doesn't really care too much about those. Lying under taxes? Somebody calls the house and tell them I'm not here. Lies to someone that you don't like? Someone that you want to avoid? I guess that could still be lying to the IRS because that fits that category. But in any case, what areas do you do that? With whom do you speak crossing the fingers behind your back? You remember that when you were a little kid? If you crossed your fingers, okay, you could say whatever you want, make whatever promise, didn't make any difference. It doesn't count because you had the fingers crossed. You just don't tell the person that you've got, that's why it's behind your back, you see. We do that as adults too. Who do you find yourself crossing fingers behind your back with whenever you speak to them? Are you ever intentionally vague with someone in your speech with the intent of not committing yourself to something, giving yourself an out so that you don't have to keep a promise that you may or may not be making? You are, but you maybe you're not. You got a way out of that. Politicians are really good with that, but so Christians could be really good with that too, can't we? Identify areas in your life where you find yourself doing precisely what James is rebuking in these verses. If you think about it, you'll find it. It's there. You're not above that as a Christian. It's there. Find it. Identify it. And let your yes be yes and your no be no. Number two, don't make keeping your word dependent upon taking an oath. Don't make keeping your word dependent upon taking an oath. Is there really a difference between saying, I will do X, versus saying, I promise I will do X? I remember watching TV a few years ago, and it was a court case, and this guy was on trial, and he was on the witness stand, and the lawyer said, well, you promised to so-and-so that you'd do this. And he says, I didn't promise him. Well, just for the record, did you tell him that you would do this? Well, yeah. But I didn't use the word I promise, you see. That's not going to help in a court of law. But we do that. We think, well, if I attach the promise, then I'm really on the hook. But if I don't say I promise, then, if I don't get around to it, we don't always get to the things that we say we're going to do. Or if you really want to highlight it, you say, well, as God is my witness, I will do X. Is there a difference between saying that or saying I promise or just simply saying I will? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Your track record of truth-telling with others should be so consistent that it doesn't require an appeal to an oath just to convince people that you're trustworthy. It should be apparent in your everyday speech and interactions. You are characterized as a person who does what he or she says they're going to do. Don't make keeping your word dependent on an oath. And then three, don't make an oath or a vow that you can't keep. Don't make an oath or a vow that you can't keep. Sometimes Christians will try to use vows in their lives to help fight a particular sin or a particular habit they're trying to kick, only to end up breaking it, right? So, I vow to stop smoking. And I want to get rid of the habit of smoking, so I vow to stop smoking, and you get about 2 weeks in, and then you're smoking again. Right? It's okay to endeavor to do something, but when you invoke a vow, you're on the hook, you've got to do it. If you don't do it, you've now sinned by breaking your promise to God. I vow to stop using bad language, ever. Well, how are you going to do on that one for the rest of your life if you live another 50, 60 years? I vow to give up X or to start doing Y. It's better to not make a vow than to make a vow and not keep it. Listen, it's always better to not make an oath or a vow than to make one and not keep it. You're not required to make the oath or the vow. Be very cautious if you do that. Listen to Ecclesiastes 5. It has very strong warning against rash vows. Listen to Ecclesiastes 5. Verse 4, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. That's a life principle when it comes to oaths and vows. Think about how the divorce rate in our culture, in our churches, would decrease if people simply listened to that. How many people get married, take vows that they really have no strong intention of keeping in a lifelong relationship? And if they had stopped and considered the solemnity of a vow to God, perhaps that would be different. So look, if you're going to make a vow, you have the freedom to do that. If you're going to do it, if you're going to get married, if you're going to make a vow as a way of showing gratitude to God, you can do that as a vow. Or to help you in your pursuit of holiness, do so cautiously. Think carefully about what will be required of you and whether or not you can reasonably keep the vow or the oath that you make. Vows can be used as a helpful means of pursuing holiness. You can use them in that way. It can heighten your awareness of and fight against particular sins in your life. But you probably shouldn't vow to never commit that sin again, because it's likely that you're going to break that vow. Better not to make the vow than to make a vow and not keep it. So if there's some way that you're considering doing this in your life, you say, there's a particular area in my life, maybe it's Bible reading, that I want to vow to God to take a different approach, or some particular sin that you're fighting, don't make a vow of a lifelong commitment to it. Make a very specific vow. Make a commitment to make certain steps in fighting it over a certain period of time that would be appropriate. But be very careful about making lifelong vows that you may not be able to keep. So three very practical ways I think we can apply what James is saying here in verse 12. If you just boil it all down to one thing, it's this. Beloved, keep your word. It's just that simple. Keep your word. Christians of all people should be those best known for keeping their word. Not only does God command us to do so, but beloved, He has given His Son to die for each and every time we have broken our word. Jesus' body was broken for every broken promise that we make as Christians. Broken to forgive us of our sins, but listen, His body was broken so that we might make it our aim to follow His example and to let our yes be yes and our no be no. Our fallback is always the gospel. Praise God that He is always faithful, even at times when we're unfaithful. But beloved, think about the grace of Christ in your life, in giving you grace even in your speech, and meditate on that as an impetus for pursuing righteousness and keeping your word. Let's follow the example of our Savior and worship God with our mouths in spirit and in truth. Well, Heavenly Father, we ask that You would heighten our awareness of Your interest in every word that comes out of our mouths. You care deeply that we be people who honor truth, that honor the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of truth. You care deeply that we would be people that keep our word. But Father, we cannot do that in our own strength. So we ask that You would honor the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us and the purchase of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to enable us to not only do it, but to delight to speak the truth in love. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.